For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have life through his name. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. We're coming down the home stretch in 1 Thessalonians, probably another week, maybe even this week. We'll see how far we get this morning. We have two sessions. May be able to finish. I don't want to rush through these because we always have folks who, when they come here, we're studying some detailed subject like the rapture or something like that, and they say, how does this apply to me? Well, every scripture applies to us because it's written for our instruction, our edification, and there's no part of scripture that is not to be taught to us, including the areas of prophecy. But many people feel that they want to have something a little closer to home. They want to have application. And I hear that a lot, not so much in this church, but in previous churches. People say, Pastor, you just need to give more application, things that we can do. Well, here we are, right in the midst of 19, actually there's 17 imperatives and two very strong suggestions, shall we say. And those two regard the pastor, that you're to esteem the pastor highly. And so you're encouraged to do that. It's not imperative, but the other 17 are imperatives in the Greek. That's in English would be a command. And so there are many commands in Scripture. One of them, of course, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's an imperative for the unbeliever. Does he have to do it? Well, if he doesn't, of course, the destiny for him would be the lake of fire. So it is imperative that a person believes in Jesus Christ. And as a believer, of course, there are many imperatives, things that we are commanded to do. We can always opt out and not do them. But to not do them causes us to lose blessing. To do them not only gives us blessing, but obedience to God gives us a successful and happy life so that we can do those things which are described herein. So we have these, and they are listed as commands. And so far we've gotten down through verse 12. And verse 12 and 13 deal with the pastor. So looking at that again, verse 12, but we request, you see, it's not an imperative. There. It's a request of you, brethren, royal family, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. Diligently labor doesn't just mean people who are in the workforce, because all of us are there, and many people are diligent in their labor. But obviously, he is speaking of those who teach the Word of God, and he mentions that in a number of his epistles. Here, of course, implied by the context. Those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, that and in the Lord, of course, clarifies that he's talking about the ministry and the pastorate. And give you instruction. We noted the word instruction, an interesting word. There are probably half a dozen different Greek words for teaching and instruction, didaskalia, teaching, and so forth. But this one has to do with counseling in the sense of confronting or warning. And so one of the things that a pastor does is to warn congregation with regard to the things that might be pitfalls for them. He is, as it were, the watchman on the wall. On Thursday, we were looking at a passage where one of the Old Testament saints was encouraged to, in fact, be a watchman on the wall. And the watchman on the wall is watching for the approaching armies. And the approaching armies, of course, in the picture would be literal, but they could also be figurative of the things that come against you. And so the pastor is warning you, and so he has the shofar. And the shofar is to signal many things, signal lunch, to signal assembly, to signal a warning, to signal assembly for combat. It's like the bugle calls we have in the military service. And his job, of course, is to be on the wall as a watchman, much as the pastor is, and to see if there's there's an oncoming army or some distant foe, and as he sees them approach, he sounds the alarm with the shofar. And the people know what that is because they look at their watch. Well, not really, but they look at the time and they know, gee, it's not time for worship. What is it? Must be a warning that there's an approaching army. And it says if he doesn't do his job and the army comes and takes over, then of course he receives discipline, and certainly the inhabitants are destroyed by the oncoming army. They're unprepared. On the other hand, if he signals and the congregants or the people that are in the city do not listen to the warning, likewise they are overcome, but it's on their head, not his head. So a job is basically two parts. It's the watchman on the one hand who has the shofar, who sounds the alarm, the warning, and it's also the people in the city who hear the alarm and broadcast it around the city that there is an oncoming army and to prepare for it. And so the metaphor is the idea that the pastor is one who warns, who confronts with the truth. Now, we don't always like to hear the truth, especially when it comes from those in authority, such as parents or coaches. I've been a parent, I've been a coach, I've been a pastor, I've done many things, I've been an employee, I've been under authority in many places. And so hopefully sooner or later we understand the concept of authority, and we understand that sometimes we have to be chastised verbally, and therefore hopefully with a positive result that we rectify our particular behavior or are warned with regard to the ultimate problem that we might run into if we continue doing it. So that's this word nutheteo, which means to warn, to confront, to basically present the truth in such a way that we are alerted to any oncoming adversity. And so that's the idea that we have here. Verse 13, and that, in addition to this, that you esteem, that is, consider or look at them with high respect because of the job that they do, not because of necessarily their own personality, but rather because of the job that they do. Obviously, Paul, in several places, describes the importance of pastors setting the example. So that puts a cost for the pastor to make sure that he is an example to the congregation, not only the congregation, but those around as well, that he doesn't come under any condemnation from any place. So to highly esteem, and again, in love, because of their work. And then he adds this, live in peace, which is really the should probably be another one there. Live in peace. Let's see if that's live in peace with one another. I don't even have that listed, do I? Wow, can't believe I missed that after all this time, huh? That's number five, live in peace. Oh, okay. So it's a restatement then. I guess that's the reason. Okay, so we have live in peace. And then verse 14 here says, and we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly. Now, this word admonish, I think we looked at again last time. And admonish basically is that same word again. And so we have this, my right page, there it is, which is nutheteo, and to it says here to encourage or admonish the unruly. But the point here, it says, we exhort you, brethren, to warn them, and that would be not just the pastor, but also the congregation. We urge you all, therefore, brethren, that you admonish the unruly. But I think we look at this last time as we closed out, and the word here is insubordinate, comes from the Greek ataktos. Taktos means to put things in order. The A in front, ataktos, means disorder. Not putting things in order, putting them in a disorderly fashion, comes to be also idle and laziness. So admonish or warn the lazy in terms of the Word of God, I suspect, although we see that in the workforce as well. If we're not doing our job, we obviously are going to lose out. And so encourage them in this way by warning them. And then the next one, number seven says, let's see, this is in the verse number 14. It says to Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. These are the, I think we did see that one, didn't we? The weak of soul, or the little soul is the way it is translated. The weak of heart. Help the weak, those who are weak. This is not just physical weak, but these are those who are physically unable to handle circumstances. This would be the emotional weak folks. And sometimes you have friends that just struggle with every area of life, and we would consider that to be a weakness, emotionally speaking. And then be patient with all men. Paul uses this many, many places in terms of being patient. See, we get the other one there. Yeah, encourage the faint-hearted, and encourage, and then help the weak, and then be patient with all men. This is macrothumia, which means strong patience over a long haul. So long suffering, and this is the one that's probably the hardest for us when we have people that we're trying to encourage, trying to lift up, trying to do things for so that they can become more successful. And sometimes it seems like it's a never-ending process. What we call sometimes high-maintenance people, where we have to spend a great deal of time with these people, encouraging them, lifting them up. We have to be careful not to just give them everything, because otherwise they become dependent. And so it's not an easy thing to get these people to be self-sufficient, self-sustaining. And that could be in any area. It could be finances, could be education, could be productivity on the job. I see it at the gym, and so I can see trying to get people to work out. Oops, there's a sore subject for many people, but just trying to get to the gym. The hardest part is getting there. Believe me, after many, many years of training and working out, it's still hard sometimes to go to the gym because I'm tired. I've been working or studying all day, and I just don't feel like working out. I just as soon sit there and watch TV. Of course, fortunately, I have a wife who prods me, and so she says, I'm going to the gym whether you go or not. And so I go, okay, and then we go down there, and you figure we've trained for 20, 40 years, whatever, and once I get there and I start working out, I feel great, and I'm glad I came, and after the workout, everything's fine. But it's getting there. It's getting motivated to do it, and I've been doing this for more years than many have been alive, even in this congregation. And so for me to not be motivated, you say, how can that be? Well, you know, I've done this a long time. I think, do I need another workout? Yeah, I do, because it's part of life. We need to train and exercise our muscles, even if it's just walking around the block. And I don't mean the little piece of wood you have under your bed, you know. We gave one of those to a friend of ours one time so they could walk around the block. They get it out from under the bed, walk around it three times, kick it back under the bed. No, I mean actually walk around the block, you know. And so whether you're walking or you have a treadmill or something like that, Judy used to present to the Women's Connection, and she'd bring them a couple of soup cans and things, and somehow they could do some arm exercise with a can of peaches or something, you know, and just show them these different, you don't have to go to the gym. If you can, it's good, because then sometimes you can find a training partner and they'll say, I'm going to be there, and so that encourages you to go. But it's not an easy thing to have this kind of discipline and to try to encourage people to do this. Sometimes you have to do it over and over and over. Someone this morning was telling me they're going to start going to the gym again, and this is probably the couple dozen times that they have started. We'll see if they continue and make that a reality. It's tough. The hardest thing is to get there, to make up your mind to do it. And then, usually after the first workout or two, suddenly the soreness sets in. Excuse me. And they think, boy, this just hurts too much. But of course, initially, you haven't done anything for a long time. And now you're working out for the first time, so there is certainly soreness. And so you need to get past that. And once you get past that, you need to get regular. Twice a week, maybe three times a week, at least doing something. We've got a workout routine back there. I'm pitching for that. For those who want to do it, it's what I do. It's what I still do. And Judy does more than that, of course. So she can put you on an intensive program. I'm on the maintenance program, basically, there. But she has quite an intensive program that she does, and I don't know if I could even keep up with her on that program, but then she's much younger than I am. At any rate, Or is it that I'm just lazy? Maybe that's the word there. All right. So be long-suffering, and that is encourage other people in whatever it is, if it's in their exercise, in their job, in their pursuit. We teach over at Clark College, and many of the people there are older people. We don't have a lot of students coming out of high school going to Clark. We do have some, but I would say in my class, usually maybe two or three, the rest of the 20 or 30 people per class are usually older people who have been in the job force and either lost their job or something happened to where they have to change, and so they're coming back to school to get a degree at advanced years, 25, 30, 35. I've had people in their 40s and 50s and even older coming back to school, and so trying to encourage them to be able to do it and get the cobwebs out to learn something at a college level. And so this long-suffering, then, is the process that we do or use when we're dealing with other people who struggle with some area of life. Number 10 down here is see to it that you take care of not to pay back anyone evil for evil. So verse 15 here, we have this idea of revenge. We don't want to get involved in that. And it's always tough because sometimes somebody will do something just terrible, despicable to you. We see it in the news all the time. Once in a great while, the folks who are offended, whether it's a abuse of their family member or some type of theft or what have you, and the people will come on the news and they'll say, well, we trust the Lord and we forgive these people. And it just kind of stops you in your tracks that people are willing to forgive and are not interested in revenge, getting even with this particular person. And of course, it singles them out as being rather odd. We would say this is the Christian attitude, that you forgive these people. Obviously, they may have to pay a price because of their criminality, but you can forgive them, and that's your responsibility before the Lord. See to it that not anyone pays back. That is, that you're trying to get someone suffer, as it were, evil for evil. Now, in the Old Testament, if you did something where you stole or whatever, you did have to pay the amount back. So there was a kind of retribution, but it was through the priesthood where you would actually pay back the amount that had been stolen. But that wasn't paying back evil for evil. Evil here means that the evil that the person does to you, you do that evil or some evil or greater evil to them as a response. And getting back as revenge. Number 11 is in verse 15 as well. And it says, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. So this idea of pursuing, seeking the good. So we're always looking for, at least as Christians, or supposed to, again, these are all imperatives, seek the good. The good thing, we have agathos, the good of intrinsic value here. So good is, we think of the things that are visible, but mentally, actually, we are to think in terms of doing the good thing unto one another, that would be other believers, as well as unto all. So do the good to one another. And then we have these verses that are actually part of a sentence. And so the next three, verse 16, 17, and 18, all speak of the same, or all part of the same verse. And I don't know. I'm not sure why the translators put these into three separate, because they didn't do it with the others. Some of them they put two or three in a sentence, and so there's no real rhyme or reason that I can see to excuse me, how they divide the verses. In all my studies, I've never had anyone tell me why they divided the verses the way they did. And in some places, even the chapters don't seem to make sense as to where they divide them, and we divide them differently by the context. So somewhere along the line, someone, and I'm sure we could probably find it, Google it, and see how do they divide the verses in the Bible. Because in the original language, of course, there's no verse division. In fact, there's no word division at all. And so the punctuation is with the very context. context and the word division, you have to be able to pick out the words in the original Greek. And the same is true in the Hebrew. If you ever see one of the manuscripts, you can see that. So why they have set these off, like rejoice always, pray without ceasing, certainly they are different imperatives, but they would be part of the same sentence structure. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then we have another imperative in verse 19, so they start a new sentence for 19 and 20. So the question is, why did they divide? I have no idea. We could probably say, well, this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, not really, because it's a verse, but it's not a sentence. The shortest verse is a sentence, Jesus wept. And that is a complete sentence, and that's the shortest sentence in Scripture, whereas this would compete with it, but it's not a complete sentence. It's just part of a sentence. Now, each one of these, of course, Paul amplifies elsewhere in his epistles. And in the New American Standard, you can see in the margin, they have references in Philippians and Ephesians to these same things, so that Paul restates these many, many times. For example, the first one, rejoice always. Rejoice always is a tough one. It's kind of like consider it all joy when you encounter various trials in James chapter 1. And so here we have kyrene, looks like this. Get one that writes here. There we go. And it's C-H-A-I-R-O, Cairo. And this particular verb means to rejoice. Sometimes it's used in a salutation in the imperative, and therefore kyrene, which is translated as salute or hello. Much like in the Hebrew, we have shalom, totally different meaning, but sometimes we greet people, we say have a nice day in English sometimes. And so in Hebrew, we say shalom, means peace, prosperity, have a prosperous life, a prosperous day. In Greek, a lot of times they would say kyrene, coming from this verb, salute you, hello. It's kind of a salutation, kyrene. And so it means to salute, to greet, all of those things, and also to rejoice. So Cairo, to salute, and again, once again, it's in the imperative moods, present tense, as all of these are, for the most part, present tense meaning ongoing action. This is part of the Christian life. Phase two, what are we to do? We are to rejoice always, not an easy thing to do. The word always is made up of two Greek parts, pas, which is all, and tota, which is the adverb and for then or thereupon, and so it translates always or at all times. Rejoice at all times. Do we rejoice at all times? This is probably one of the toughest of all the imperatives that we have here. But this isn't the only place. We see it in James, as we said, consider it all joy. Same concept when you encounter various trials. Here, rejoice always. If you look over to Philippians, over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, by the way, Philippians is written probably 12 years later. Paul has not changed. He has not changed what he believes. And so 12 years later, he's saying the same thing. Sounds like a pastor I know. In other words, if it's right when you first teach it, it ought to be right 5 years, 10 years, 12 years later. So in Philippians chapter 4, written in about 62 A.D., and the First Thessalonians written around 50. So this is 12 years later, and same author, and so here he writes in Philippians 4, 4 this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's like Paul's got a broken record here. You talk about repeating. Paul repeats himself in this particular way. So this idea of rejoice, what does it mean? You're rejoicing in the Lord. How do you do that when you have adversity? Well, he says, consider it. You may not be happy about the situation, but consider it a joy when you encounter various trials. And so this is one we have to work on. I have to work on it, I know, and most of us do. We do pretty good until things really get tough, and then suddenly it's difficult to rejoice. Rejoice always. And so that's what he says here. That's the imperative. And the next one right after it, and you'd wonder, well, shouldn't this be first? Well, he's not necessarily putting these in chronological order. He's just listing it. It's kind of his shopping list of things randomly. I don't think there's any particular order in these that I have seen. seen. Sometimes he has order when he lists these things, but many times it's just the Lord has given him these 19 things that we can do, kind of our shopping list we mentioned last time. Sometimes put these things on your refrigerator door, and how'd I do on this one? Pick one and work on that on that particular day under the filling of the Spirit. Here we have one that he uses many, many places: pray without ceasing. The verb here is eucharisteo, which is the normal verb for prayer, and it's uk is prayer, eukamai, and then pros, pray in front of prayer. So it's prayer, intense prayer. Pray without ceasing, of course, is the idea here. This particular word, without ceasing, is found four times in the New Testament, three of them in 1 Thessalonians. This idea of doing things without ceasing. For example, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1, and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And so here we have, which was that one? 1 Thessalonians 1, 2. Yeah, 1, 2. So always giving thanks always for all of you, making mention in the prayers. In other words, without ceasing, constantly remembering these people. And I'm thinking about this idea of prayer. We have studied the doctrine of prayer, you remember. And I think, I'm not sure if we have it back there in the file box. We put them out and many of you take them, which is fine. And then I think about, oh, it's in the file box. So he says, not back there. So if it isn't, we'll get some of those for you. Prayer, of course, is, as I have explained many times, the first priority in any situation. So prayer is the first priority. First of all, we have to confess our sins if we're out of fellowship. So the agenda, well, we said the agenda of prayer is A-D, A-E-N-D-A, agenda for prayer. A-G. A-G, A-G, can't think today, A-G. Is that it? Yeah, A-G. Okay. Agenda for prayer. All right. So we have, first of all, confess. And that's 1 John 1:9. Make sure you're in fellowship. And then the second thing, of course, is thanksgiving. And I put a number of things there. Thanksgiving, we can put praise. So you have praise, thanksgiving, all of those things that are directed to the person of the Godhead. So that's the second thing. That's what we, so make sure you're in fellowship. And then here, and then the third thing is to pray, pray for others. And then fourth is for self, what we call petition. So prayer, the agenda of prayer is to confess your sins, make sure you're in fellowship, then give thanks to God, praise God, whatever it is, and that's the second step. And then the third and fourth are pray for others and for the self last. So that's the agenda, the direction of prayer is first to the Father. And the reason that we have access to the Father is in the Son. The fact that we are in Jesus Christ, we can pray to the Father. We are born again, therefore we have direct access vertically to the Father. And the empowering agent is by means of the Holy Spirit. So we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's the basic direction of prayer, those three. Some confuse this and say, well, you can pray to the Holy Spirit. And we have the Pentecostals who often want to pray, oh, Holy Spirit. Now, that's just not what's taught in the Scriptures. The Scripture is that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. In fact, if you see in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, and again in Luke 11, 2 through 4, we have a sample prayer. The Lord gives a sample prayer. His disciples ask him, Lord, how teach us how to pray. How should we pray? And he didn't say, well, pray to me. He didn't say, oh, Holy Spirit. What did he say there? We know it. We used to be able to say it in the schools. Can't do it anymore. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We address our prayers to the Father. And of course, this is the prayer, model prayer. I might look over there just for a moment if you've forgotten it. Most of us, as I say, we used to say this thing every day. When I was a child, years and years ago, we would go in school, and as part of our morning at our desk, what they call morning exercises, we would actually use this prayer. And so in Matthew 6:9, here it says, therefore do not be like them, that is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, recognizing God, hallowed, there's the praise, the thanksgiving for God to thy name, thy kingdom come, looking forward to the glory. Some people say, well, I don't like to talk about prophecy. Some people say, well, I think Jesus is coming someday. We don't know pre-trib, post-trib. You don't even know if there is a trib. And so they don't spend any time. And here speaks about the kingdom coming. So there is a there is a literalness about the coming kingdom of the Lord. I believe that's the millennium there. Thy will be done, not only now, but forever. God's will is done. This is the will of God. And on earth as it is in heaven. When is it going to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, obviously, God's will is done in heaven, but in the kingdom, it's going to be done on earth. Jesus Christ will be reigning as King of Kings. So this looks at the future, and of course, we can be part of that now, but it cannot ultimately be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. And then regarding the day, give us this day, that is today, the day that we are praying, whatever it is, our daily bread. We pray, God, take care of us, give us the sustenance to be provided for the day. And forgive us our debts or trespasses, if you have the King James, in the same way that we forgive others. And therefore, of course, we are commanded to forgive others of their debts, whether it be financial or otherwise. And do not lead us into temptation. Oh, it sounds like, why would God lead us into temptation? I don't think that's the intent here. It is the fact that God can keep us from the evil one. And the idea here is that we have a means of escape whenever there is temptation, but rather deliver us from evil. And that is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, the one we have over in Luke 11:2-4 is kind of an abridged form, but it's the basic same idea. So the Lord gave these prayers as a model, and the thing I'm looking at is the fact that he directed it to the Father, not to the Holy Spirit. So when people say that, I don't find any place in Scripture where Jesus said, pray to me. Now, he is God. Certainly, why couldn't we pray to God? Because God has a protocol. There is a protocol when we approach God. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the only one who would go into the Holy of Holies. And he went in with a sacrifice and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. There was a protocol. There was a procedure. And the people went through the priest. Now we have access directly to the throne of grace. But we go through the Son, who gives us the enabling to go through the veil, as it were, but the address is still to the Father. The empowerment is the Holy Spirit. So we have noted these things, the agenda of prayer, the direction of prayer, and many things that deal with prayer. Prayer is the first thing that we should do whenever we are in any kind of a situation. Always think of prayer first. So he says, without ceasing, in everything, give thanks. And we see also the pray here, before we get to give thanks, we see Ephesians 6:18. In Ephesians. Now, Ephesians was written about 10 years later. So again, Paul uses these same phrases and comes back to them when he writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 6 and verse 18. He says this: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, just like pray without ceasing. Pray at all times, notice, in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and with this in view, while you're praying, be on the alert with all perseverance. and petitions for all the saints. So in the midst of your prayers, don't forget to address the saints, okay? So you're praying for yourself, but you're also praying for the saints. And so in Ephesians 18, he is praying with regard to here in this verse, and 10 years later to the Ephesian church, the same thing. In everything, give thanks. And here we have the word eucharisteo. We talk about that when we give the communion elements. The word Eucharist, that word comes from this word, eucharisteo. Eu is good, charis is grace. Good grace in combination is translated as thanksgiving. Paul emphasizes here thanksgiving in many passages, not only here. Ephesians 20, 5:20. So while we're there, just turn the page. Ephesians 5:20, he says here, with regard to verse 18, the filling of the Spirit. In verse 20, he says in Ephesians 5:20, always give thanks for all things. Giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, that is, even the Father. So the direction is to the Father here in Ephesians 5:20, and it is through the enabling of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in this particular verse that we have in 5:20. In the name of the Lord Jesus, that gives you the basis why your prayer will be accepted, because you're in Christ, directed to God, that is, even the Father. The ascensive use there means that God is the Father and the Father is God in this particular context. Always giving thanks. We have a number of places where we have Paul emphasizing prayer in the book of Colossians. We studied that. Colossians 1, 3, and 12. We'll just take a quick hop through Colossians. You can see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So direction again to the Father. In verse 12, a little further down, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed to do, and overflowing with thanksgiving or gratitude. Once again, emphasizing prayer, but prayer with gratitude. Colossians 3, 15 and 17. Colossians 3, 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, thanksgiving. And then verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What? Giving thanks through him, directional to God, that is the Father. And one last one in Colossians 4. So Paul revisits these in Ephesians and Colossians in 4:2. Devote yourself to prayer. Great. Then he says, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. So over and over, these are linked together as the important part of prayer. Specifically, we know you have to confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. But when you're in fellowship, prayer is essential, and thanksgiving and praise are the mainstay. Obviously, beyond that, you have, as Paul says, pray for us, pray for all the saints as well, and pray for your own needs. So we have these then as part of this section. So back to 1 Thessalonians. That was number 15. And 15 is pray without ceasing in everything, give thanks. So give thanks. Again, the word give thanks is present imperative. The word here, pray without ceasing, present imperative. These are all commands for us as believers. And then he gives a reason for this in the this verse, which he also did in several of the other ones that we noted in Colossians and Ephesians. Because, why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I was thinking that I had a bunch of studies on the will of God. We have talked about those in the past. And I did have some, and I didn't go out to the car last night to check and see if I had extras, and there's only about two back there. But we've looked at the will of God. Often people say, well, what is the will of God? Well, we have a sheet there, and it actually has 12 things that are part of the will of God, and I'll try to make some copies for you next week. But basically, we have gone over and studied this a number of times. And so, what is the will of God? Well, one of the things that is the will of God is that we pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will? Pray without ceasing, give thanks in everything that you pray about. That is part of the will of God. And so we have these 12 different things that are part of the will of God. The general category would be that we do those things which are well-pleasing to God. Well, what are well-pleasing things to God? One of them is prayer. And so we have these things that are part of the will of God. And the whole study, as I say, is back there. Now, the one we have here is number 6 on this list. It says, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. We see it here. We see it in Ephesians 5:20. We noted that. We see it also in 1 John 5:14. We might look at that one as well. 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so here we have the petition also for praying for praying for others as well. And so the petition, if we ask according to His will, the caveat there is we need to know the will of God, and the will of God is listed in these 12 categories that we have as part of the will of God. I will make some additional copies. I think it is on the website, so you can check that out if you so choose. All right, so this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I had a couple of principles here. The first, and we mentioned this already, the first line of defense in any crisis is prayer. So prayer is the first thing that we do. It's one of those divine operating assets, if you will. These are the protection for us. Number two, when we are commanded to do difficult things, thanksgiving is to be especially considered, because it focuses our attention on God rather than on our circumstances. And so when we have difficult things, and the commands for prayer we noted in Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. Philippians 4:6 is another great one. I didn't go to it, but Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious about nothing, about everything, prayer with thanksgiving. And so not to be anxious. And so anxiety is something that we see more and more today, particularly with this last election. We have people who have incredible anxiety one way or the other. Those who hope that Trump succeeds and those who hope that Trump fails. There's anxiety on both sides. So there's no shortage of anxiety. And so it says, be anxious for nothing, but rather thankful to God that he's in charge. And so Donald Trump or the Congress or the people down there protesting, none of them are in charge. God is in charge of this, and I think He can handle the situation. So what we need to do is thank God and continue on and not to be anxious. I'm just telling you what the Scripture says, and so you can do what you will with it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, which is our passage, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. All right, so let's see. We're just about out of time for the first session. Let's take a look at the next one, which is number 15. Number 15. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and this is in verse 19. Again, it's only part of the sentence. The sentence continues on. If we want, we could probably take it all the way down to verse 22 because we have several parts to this sentence. But they've broken it into a number of verses. Do not quench the Spirit. What does it mean? Do not quench the Spirit. Notice there that they put the capital letter for Spirit. Now, in the original Greek, all the letters were capital. There were no lowercase letters. They came in later. And so in English, when we want to emphasize something, something or personalize or personify, we capitalize it, like people's names, God, and so forth. When it's speaking about one of the members of the Godhead, usually it has a capital. But in the Greek, they were all capital. But here in our New American Standard, they capitalize the Spirit. So do not quench the Spirit. So they're believing and therefore interpreting as they translate that this is the Holy Spirit rather than simply your nature. Don't quench your nature, but rather don't quench the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't have holy, but the assumption in the translation here and their interpretation, I might add, is that it's the Holy Spirit. And I concur. But how do you quench the Spirit? How do you quench the Holy Spirit? What can I do? I can't do anything to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us as believers, and therefore we can neutralize the Holy Spirit two ways. First of all, by personal sin, and secondly, by continual sin. Personal sin breaks our fellowship, and therefore we lose the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. We don't lose the Holy Spirit, but as it were, we stifle it, and the other passage, of course, says that we grieve the Holy Spirit. So there are two aspects. There's grieving of the Holy Spirit, and there's quenching of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the difference? Well, grieving would be a momentary grief. You may have grief, but it passes. Quenching seems to indicate that it's submerged in some type of adversity to the point where it's no longer effective. That's what we have here. It says, do not quench. We have the present imperative, again, the command, and the idea of quenching, the word is sphenoumi in the Greek, and it means to extinguish or to put out or to suppress. Now, obviously, we're not putting it out of the life. We have just suppressed it and its effectiveness. We have essentially neutralized the Holy Spirit's operation in our life. I submit that many people, as believers in Jesus Christ, have shut down the operation of God the Holy Spirit within their lives because of continual and repeated sin, so that they say, well, this doctrine stuff doesn't work. You know, God hasn't shown me anything. It's because they're involved in repeated sin, and therefore God cannot bless them, and so they blame it on Bible doctrine, or they blame it on God and say, he's not helping me, because they're involved in, first of all, grieving through being out of fellowship, and then quenching the Holy Spirit so that they are neutralized. It's kind of like you're on your own. You know, it's like you're going on your own strength rather than the strength that is given to you through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, do not quench. The other one is over in Ephesians, if you want to go over there, Ephesians chapter 4, 30. Ephesians 4, 30. Here it's almost an addendum, because he's dealing here with the sealing of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. And that is a whole separate subject. It deals with the rapture for us, the day we get our resurrection body. And therefore, we are not going to lose our resurrection body, because as believers, we're all going to go at the rapture. So we get that. But of course, we might lose reward. But this side note is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, don't get out of fellowship. Don't cause the Holy Spirit to grieve momentarily at any time, because the Holy Spirit is guaranteed, or is your seal for the day, unto the day of redemption. That's the day we get a resurrection body. And so between now and the day we get a resurrection body, we ought to be very careful not to be grieving the Holy Spirit. How does one grieve the Holy Spirit? Personal sin. If we confess our sins personally, individually, moment by moment, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, as we know, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see this as the momentary sin or sins, but then the quenching over in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 seems to imply a longer range of being out of fellowship. Pastor Thiem used to call this reversion, where you revert back to your old ways, functioning under your old sin nature, neutralized in terms of the Holy Spirit. So it says, do not do that. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. How do you avert it? 1 John 1:9, confess your sins as soon as the Holy Spirit brings them to your remembrance. Remember, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, primarily for the unbeliever, but he also convicts the believer. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, at that point, we can confess our sins. And so we have this quenching, and then it says an interesting one, and I think I'm going to save this for the second session. It says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Several different ways we could take that, and we'll come back and take a look at it in the second hour. Father, thank you so much for these various commands that you've given to us. We do pray that we take these to heart. Help us to focus on one or two of these at a time until our life becomes a testimony to the things that your word has commanded us to do. We thank you for these encouragements and these commands, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to fulfill all righteousness so that we might receive a full reward. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.